We thank you for the light you granted to our hearts yesterday. We ask, Father, this evening, that you take us forth in the light of your word. That every soul be subject to the authority found in your Son, Jesus. As we study through, thank you for the light that is granted to our understanding. The corrections are made, the repentance is exercised. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He remains glorified, and we are edified. Amen. All right, have your seat. 2 Timothy, pardon me, chapter 3, still studying the book of Deuteronomy and giving us what you can call a preliminary study of it by the virtue of the epistles. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul commends Timothy by saying that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so two things come in there. You have known the holy scriptures, which is where we have to appreciate, to be able to appreciate the value of it. And it is able to make you wise. Sophizo in the Greek there means skillful. You have become an expert, someone who can be intelligent. Of course, sophizo is from where you have sophos, insight, used for intelligence and skill. And sophizo will now be the skillfulness, oftentimes used for experts in fields like theater, animation, today now, used for creative arts generally. So it says here that you have known which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I didn't say yesterday that there is therefore a skillfulness that is received in Christ in the way the Old Testament is read. Now, before then, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul recognizes something with Timothy by saying again, or gives him an instruction. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study, of course, is the word spoudazo, where you have be eager, be diligent, or strive to. And then it's from the word spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E. To show thyself approved unto God, of course, when you use unto in Old English, is not before, is actually by, in this instance, that you are approved by God, a workman that is studied to show thyself approved unto God. The Greek composition should be spodazo, okay, approved dokimos eis theos, that is, by God, through God, in God, just like that. A workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing, that's the key word, orthotomeo, O-R-T-O-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. Again, another word taken from everyday language. That first century Christian would say, what are you talking about? Orthotomeo in Bible study would be the way the miner walks, the way the surgeon today walks, the carefulness. So, oftentimes, professions and careers that require quite carefulness, you have the word orthotomeo. Again, borrowed from the Septuagint Greek, Proverbs 3:6. Trust the Lord with your heart, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. So the paths of life, then he directs it carefully, avoiding, you know, skirmishes. So that directs your paths is where you have the orthotomeo. That is the carefulness by which you go through the scriptures. So by Paul saying this to Timothy, he simply says that when you take the book of Deuteronomy, you must rightly divide. Which means that if it's just something you take on face value and read out to people, then he won't be using these phrases. Orthotomeo, and then the other one we read the other time, sophizo. So that implies that in the way you read the books of the Old Testament, which in this instance, like I mentioned yesterday, if you were a first century Christian, that means you were a member of the church that a Paul pastored. What you'll be referring to at this moment would be those books of the Old Testament. And he says to us that you have to take them carefully and read them. And you know, yesterday we also looked at some phrases, which I left something out yesterday because of time, so I'll just go back there. But before then, notice that in Jesus' handling of the Old Testament, another word comes in. Luke 25, and 27. After he met those guys who went to Emmaus, and he says, "Oh, fool's law, of how to believe what the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" 27 is the key word there. He says, "And begin at Moses, which we said is the pattern, Ake Moseos, that is starting from the beginning of the writings of the Bible." It says, "And all the prophets," he expounded. So our word there will be expounded. So we have three words. We have sophizo, okay, hego sophizo, in 2 Timothy 3:15. We now have othotomio, 2 Timothy 2:15, carefulness. Now we now have deamenio, which is to expound. Deamenio, which means that in the reading of the Old Testament, you don't take things face value. They require much work than if you are Pentecostal, you say you back it up. You don't go there and throw it at people and insult them. But he says here that there's a there menu. And by the time you look at the word there menu, which is usually used for dies across, so three things will come to mind. First, across the scriptures, dia, across the scriptures, then across two modes of communication. So we have their menu, which is oftentimes used for the way you translate a written art or a designed art, or the interpret, the way you also interpret from one medium of language to another. So it also means that if you don't take word speech from another language for face value, and you require, what does it mean? For example, if you say something in English and in another language, besides just the literal use of the words or the letters involved, the maybe vowels or consonants will come in the background. Okay, what does this mean in the English vocabulary? What does it mean in Yoruba vocabulary? French, you know. So by using the word that menu, it means that whoever is interpreting the text must also stay with the background information. What was happening in that day? What was the practice of that day? With which to use. I remember one time that I heard that the eye of the needle, that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And then somebody rightly said, the eye of the needle is the gate of the temple. That's a big gate. And, you know, it's in laughing at myself and believing that thing is because the man was trying to substantiate prosperity being a right of believers. You know, that's something that takes more than a bull through an eye of a needle. So he really tried to push the bull through the eye of a needle. Then he said that the eye of a needle is actually a temple gate. I didn't find out. But later on, when I became a more serious Christian, of course I was pastoring when I made the comment too, I discovered there's nothing called eye of the needle in the temple. Whether it's Solomon era, pre-Solomon era, whether it's post-Solomon era, whether it was after even Ezra, Ezekiah, there was nothing referred to as the eye of the needle. I tried to find out, okay, let's even look at post-Herod era. Okay, let's assume that he said it in prophecy. You know, there was nothing like that. So, eye of the needle simply meant eye of the needle. So, using your interpretation, you must also come to terms with that day and age. How do they use it? For example, what do you say, outer darkness? When we say outer darkness today, outer darkness, if you were born again when I was born again, outer darkness is hellfire. But outer darkness is not hellfire. When Jesus was using outer darkness in his parables, when he mentioned Gehenna, of course, there are things that people could see. They would know where the Gehenna was. They knew what he meant. You know, the valleys where they burn things, everybody knew what he meant. So it's like he's talking and he points to where it is. So, In interpretation, therefore, you must ask the question, what was the background? Like I mentioned to you on Sunday, when we were talking about Proverbs, I intend to continue on Sunday. Who loved that second service? Okay, can we continue on Sunday? Because you've been using Proverbs for what you like, right? Okay, so, you know, and I said to you that Proverbs is just like, somebody teaches, then he uses illustrations. Then those illustrations, they now gather it together in one book, which means that it's almost the book that requires extra diligence. As you see a phrase, you ask your question yourself, what's the background of this phrase? You know, so just the same way, when you read the Old Testament materials, you ask the question. That's why we took it from Exodus. And I left Genesis out for a purpose. And you see it when we take it up on Monday. You see that you can't understand Deuteronomy without the Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus. Do you understand Leviticus? Do you get my point? You need to have read those three. In fact, Genesis. I left it out, like I mentioned, to understand whatever you read in Deuteronomy. So it's not, they are not books that are written differently. It's the same people. And they have a history. So you can say that Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are like the chapters of a single book. So you will need to read Exodus to know what's happening in Deuteronomy. You cannot afford to jump that queue. Is that clear? Is that clear? So then the word here is there are many to interpret across the line, and then you read and understand it. There are many. Then you have another phrase that he uses, Jesus did, Matthew 12:3. Have you not read? Anaginosko. Have you not read? Anaginosko. Matthew 12:3. And he's talking about the Old Testament. You know, every phrase we have used so far is the Old Testament letters. Have you not read? Anaginosko, Matthew 12:3. Also Matthew 12:5. And definitely Matthew 19. We read that one quite much yesterday. Verse 4. Have you not read? So it means that he expects us to carefully read. Of course, the phrase here, we're coming back to this anyway. Have you not read? Will be anaginosko, to pay attention. Ana is complete, okay, overwhelming. Ginosko means to put into consideration carefully and thoughtfully. So by saying, have you not read, he's not just saying that you can glance through and then you can quote from it. Of course, the audience that he refers to here are not, they're not frivolous, they're not mean. They are well-read, allow me to use that phrase, scholars of the Old Testament letters. So by saying, have you not read, he requires more than just knowing what is there in the sense of having a mental picture. He's calling for your attention that you should pay attention to details. And of course, by using the word anaginosko, Jesus is saying, read Exodus before you get to Leviticus. And before you get to Leviticus, after you get Leviticus, ensure you read Numbers. The Numbers, you know. Notice that that is how we approach the Matthew 19 story. He said, look, from the beginning. So he expects that when you are reading Deuteronomy, you should have read Genesis. That is anaginosko. Like I said, there are books of, like I said, there are chapters of the same book. So you must carefully read them and study them. Don't frivolously read. And let me just add this. I know I said this yesterday night. Generally, your study of scriptures, and I'm saying this to those of you who also preach and teach people, make sure you are never in a hurry. Try, and those moments where you really want to understand, and you really want to understand, firstly to practice, and because God wants you to understand what He's saying. Try and get away from distractions. Try and practice as much as devotion you can practice, and you know, be devoted. That's why when you're in a service as well, and the Word of God is being taught, put off your phone. Don't try and chat with somebody. That is irreverence, really. Put off your phones. Put it somewhere. You know, don't have something on your mind. Those things hinder your understanding. You know, the Word of God is life. So you should give it that kind of attention at that moment. Is that clear? Okay. So, you know, yesterday we looked at the Matthew 19. Hope it was clear. Huh? Was it okay? for this course, Shalimani, I hope that was clear. Okay, again, it's a way of reading. It's a sophism. Now, we left off Hebrews 13. Let's look at it again. The marriage bed on the file. Remember that? Adulterers and homemongers, it says, God will judge. And that's like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but has everlasting life. God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him, that's John 3:16, might be saved. But now look at the contending statement. Now, he now says, he that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is already condemned because he has not believed the record or the name of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. So there's a condemnation in unbelief. Mark 16:15. He that believes and is baptized, 16, shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So by saying that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, he's simply saying unbelief to God's marriage or lack of accepting God's marriage. Don't forget that God's marriage, the word gamio yesterday, we said it means to take unto you a wife or to give an appeal or to choose to marry. And then it says God in Christ chose to marry. And then if you say no, you are called an adulterer and a whoremonger. So he says here, God will judge. Now, Hebrews 13, again, why is verse 5? Let your conversation be without covetousness. That means walk in the Spirit. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In other words, that concludes his statement on the marriage covenant, or the marriage concept of salvation. That he will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, that's a statement from the Old Testament. That eternal marriage of the husband who is called God. So it says that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. In other words, he is bringing in the facts of salvation as marriage. So we said that physical marriage, therefore, is not the primary marriage. The primary marriage is God in Christ to man. So physical marriage, just like every other thing, will be a reflection of it. So what he's saying is the reason why a man will keep a wife and be committed to her, notice that he always uses the man. The reason why a man will do that is because he's mirroring Christ. And so, it will be a sin. Something is always a sin because God does not do it. So it's a sin because God didn't do it. That's really what is called a sin. So it's beyond a moral, just morality. It's actually a fact that God in Christ, he's the example of that. He is that faithful, devoted husband. And so he says, because he hasn't done that, if you do that and you are his son, and that which means you are walking in the flesh. Is that very clear? Is that clear? And if you look at the Ephesians 5, that's what Paul mirrors to us, as Christ has. And Christ has is again, it takes, by saying as Christ has loved the church, and he talks about husband and wife. If you are a first century Christian, what would be in your hands when he's saying that? The Old Testament. So he wants you to see Christ the husband in the Old Testament. And then you and I, a wife. Not that we are husband and wife. You get it. That is, it's a description of God's everlasting love towards us. Does it make sense? So I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So don't say, that verse is not talking about marriage at all. No, you missed it. Alright? It's telling you where marriage takes its instructions from. Okay? So the primary truth there is God's love, commitment to us. And the secondary fact there is then we mirror that in our daily relationships. Okay? Is that clear? Good. So it would be very wrong for you to, for example, to do marital counseling with those texts and not first of all refer to Jesus. Again, your Mariology must be Christology. Can you remember that? Marigeology. Alright, must be Christological. Okay, that is Christological first before it becomes oh my God. I'm losing my tongue. Now, we saw the word mochile is used for adulterer, which is where this may be confusing. Hebrews 13, for why use adulterer? Because adultery is used primarily I remember when I was younger, I heard that said by my parents. They will say, that is, basically they call it adultery, that is, you are going after other religions. Of course, they lack the understanding. I'm sure somebody somewhere must have understood a bit of that. And that's exactly what it is. So, of course, in verse 5, it says, without covetousness, the word aphilugos, which is... Aphilugos is to love money. Philugos is love money. Love, philio, agos. Agos is silver or money. Philio is to like something passionately. So by saying aphilugos, no, A is alpha, right? Without covetousness. Okay, good. And, but in this instance, he uses covetousness, not necessarily for physical force for money alone, but to love other things apart from God. Now, Matthew 12, the more chalice is the issue of adulteress. Matthew 12, verse 39. You know, they asked Jesus for a sign in verse 38. If your master, I show you, show us a sign. It was very, ridiculous guys. So he says to them, an evil and adulterous generation. Look at what he calls them, an adulterous generation, moichalis. Adulterous, again, is not because they have more than, they are having girlfriend. That's not why he calls them adulterous. Adulterous because they sought for something else apart from the gospel. So then he says to them, no sign shall be given to you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall arise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn, because they repented at the preaching, okay, preaching there, Caruso, or Kerugma, I think, of Jonas, and behold, the greater Jonas is here. So he's saying to us that to want something apart from what God offers will be what? Adultery. Is that clear? Do you understand it now? Okay, that's moichalis. To want something apart from what God offers, apart from the marriage in God, so that is where physical marriage reflects that. Where you want another relation apart from that marriage is called adultery. So, but spiritually speaking, God's marriage is in Christ, is salvation. If you want something apart from that, he calls it adultery. You want a sign, you know, apart from that. You want apart from the death of Jesus and his resurrection, he calls it adultery. So, is that what we mirror in marriage? Now, of course, that phrase is also used in Matthew 16:4 by Jesus. Like we said, look at Jesus' use of words. A wicked, again, they asked him a sign in verse 1. These guys like signs. Now, let me ask you, who asks for signs? If you're in Deuteronomy, where they ask for signs? That would be Numbers, right? Numbers, Exodus, that's their generation. Are we together? Give us bread, give us this, give us that. Then he says, again in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Then he says, there shall be no sign given you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He repeats that again. Then he tells them in verse 6 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That thing is also in Mark 8:38. You see it there. Romans 7:3, Paul uses it for the law. James 4:4, you know, James also calls, he now calls believers, of course, in what you can call an oxymoron fashion. James now calls believers, James 4:4. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Again, this is one of those texts where I have to confront. I've been privileged to meet a couple of people, less than four, who were part of this translation, particularly the, I think it's the year 2000 translation or just before that of King James. And I accused them of having to extend the meaning by saying adulterers and adulteresses. I said, that's like elaborate. It's just one word. Moichalis. That's just one word. They decided to put adulterers and adulteresses. I said, you know very well that it's not talking about sexual sin. What he was talking about was very clear there. It was even more of what he was talking more there is about desire. To desire what God doesn't desire is called adultery. To desire outside the marriage of God, outside, you know, the covenant of God in the Old Testament. Of course, here, outside his relationship in Christ Jesus, he calls it adultery. And this is, yeah. So sexual sins actually mirror that life. Okay? So he says here, adultery, adultery, this is again a case of walking in the flesh. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, he says here that having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Now notice what he says they do. Beguiling unstable souls and heart that's exercised with covetous practices cost children which are forsaken the right way and have gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the ways of unrighteousness. Notice that he's not talking about sexual sins. He's saying that they have sought another but God. And it mentions covetous practices. So again, it's not used for sexual sins, even though it relates to sexual sins eventually. Because when you look at this instance, you know, after this adultery was first of all to idols, then to sexual immorality. So they are sometimes, related. Many times actually. So, Revelation 2:14 also has the same undertone. Behold the doctrine of Balaam, just a repetition of that 2 Peter 2:14, who who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat sacrifice unto idols and to commit fornication. Then he calls it the doctrine of locality. And so in this instance, he calls it worldliness. And we're going to probably examine that, where the word of God is not enough for us. And then we say, well, the world, let's look at the world. I remember years ago, I was trying to justify something very stupid. And I said to a guy, and the guy said, ah, what insight? I said, the Bible calls all the salt of the earth. It's a long time, very long. And I said that, you know, when you put salt into water, you don't see the difference. I said, yes. So when you go into the world, you may not know the difference, but you have changed the world. What a diamenio. Very stupid thing I was trying to say. You know, you don't even know what it was. What I was saying then, today, is even going to be termed holy. What I call salt and water in those days is going to be termed holy today. This was, I think, 1993 or so. So, verse 21, yeah. I gave her space to repent of her fornication and she repented not. Again, that's false doctrine. So false doctrine is also called adultery. Is that clear? To leave God's word. So adultery is to leave, alright? A departure from the faith is adultery. A departure from the spirit is adultery. A departure from marriage is adultery. But primarily, it's used also a lot of times, I said, for to stray from the word, to stray from the spirit, to stray from the gospel. So I said here, this is my notes, our abstaining from fornication is to mirror God's faithfulness. So God is not marking a script. God is asking us to reflect Him. Is that clear? So reflect Him. So that's why it is sin. It's sin because it's not of God. Are you there? You know, I said this before. If somebody, for example, there's morality. Morality is societal means of looking at things, and the guy says, well, I'm not doing this because morally speaking and all that. That's not what glorifies God. What glorifies God is to let your light shine before men, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, which is, what glorifies God is that I am reflecting what God has done for me in Christ. That is what is called the walk in the Spirit. So that's where it differs from serving God and pleasing God. You know, just like we said about joy, people can say, ah, that's joy in the Holy Ghost, and they are screaming, glory, thank you, and they are shouting and all that, and they say, the money will come, hallelujah, your husband will come, the child will come, the job is yours. And you say that in a mosque, that's the way they will rejoice. But when you get to the mosque and you say, the blood of Jesus was shed for your sins, you say the Holy Ghost, you know, but when you say that among saints, that is the source of our joy. That is different. But you know, the excitement may look alike, but the reasons are different. So the joy is different. Is it clear? It's the same way walking in the Spirit, that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does it make sense? Alright, so, go back to that Matthew 12:3. I want to see something Jesus said. You know, something we said yesterday is that you pay attention to what Jesus said. Particularly knowing that he quotes from the Old Testament. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. Luke 24:44. So in Matthew 12, what happened? They went through corn, him and the disciples. The disciples were hungry and they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And then Pharisees said, on the Sabbath day. Now look at his exegesis of that. He says, look, David did when he was hungry and did that were with him. He entered into the house of God and did eat the shewbread that was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for priests. That's verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. And these are historical facts. Historical facts. What he's saying there is in 1 Samuel 21. And he gives them an account. You know, at that point, you can't say David sinned. But if you are a careless reader of the Old Testament, what you are going to just say is that David understood grace. Which means, go against God's word is grace. You know, it opens up a vista of crazy thoughts. But I think except you didn't hear what he said. He says, read carefully. Okay? So, look at his submission. Have you not read in the law? That's verse 5. That on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. So, he points what looks like a contradiction. So, it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. The issue there is the Sabbath. Then he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. If you had known what he means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You will not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Of course, they kept quiet because what he simply did for them was read 5 books of the Old Testament together. He read them together. He reads, for example, Exodus. He reads Leviticus. Of course, he read 1 Samuel, the one we said 21. Then he reads Hosea 6, and then Micah 6:6, and Micah 7 verse 8. All together. That he demands he will have mercy and not sacrifice. So, which means that God's will is to be merciful. And he says, this is the reason for the Sabbath. Any intelligent student will know that well. When you read the Ten Commandments, as we call it, the Sabbath is like the breakpoint. Remember his deliverance. Remember his grace. Remember his faithfulness. And he says here that when David did this, Jesus is speaking here, he says, David did it for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, therefore, is a principle of God's rest, where you rest on God's mercy. And everybody knew that. Because when you read the laws of the Sabbath, it's about how the 7 Sabbaths and so on and so forth. We've done that study before. How your debts are forgiven. And it says that the lesson there is God's mercy. So he wasn't saying, do whatever you like. There's grace. No, he said, read everything together. So, look at verse 11. They now went further. He now said in verse, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And then they accused him. Then he asked them a question. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? If he falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much is when a man better than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. They stretch forth his hands. He gives them Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 4. He says he will do well. Now, Deuteronomy 22 verse 4 says that, look at it. There's usually a contradiction when you have not read everything. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or ass fall down by the way and hide yourself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. So he says, if that happens on a Sabbath day, and is a man, he says, you can do this. This is the law. And then just like Paul, you know what Paul said, does God care for oxen? 1 Corinthians 9:9. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn. Then he asks a question, do you think it's about oxen? Does God care for oxen? Then you give yourself brain. It simply means if anybody walks, you care for him. So in other words, again, just like Old Testament writings, what Moses is saying here is this. Loving people and helping them is the basis of the law. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If somebody is hungry, let him eat. Do you get it? And he's quoting the same law. So, this sorts out the initial issue. Say you do well. You do well. Then he says, stretch forth your hand. At that point, they kept quiet. You know, in Luke, see Luke 13 now, when they said he healed a woman on the Sabbath day, he said, is this woman being a daughter of Abraham? I mean, when he said that, it made sense. That's Genesis. Is she not supposed to be healed from my infirmity? So you can see that what Jesus simply has done in his teaching is to read the scriptures together. If you read them together, there will be no contradiction. You will just find the context where statements were made. Are you there? Are you following this? By paying good attention. He has not said, and then it makes a very cogent issue. He says, David was not a priest. He ate the shewbread. David was not a priest. That's what he said. He said he's not a priest. Then why would he eat the shewbread? On the two instances, he explains what the Sabbath was. So the Sabbath ought to have clarified many things. The Sabbath is to remember God's mercifulness. Then it says the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath, in verse 8. So you can say that the beauty of it is to read. So it wasn't in Luke 24 that Jesus read the scriptures together. That's how he has been teaching. He will bring everything together. So you don't cherry pick text of scripture. Are you following? Alright. Again, let's take a quick dash to 1 Corinthians 9:9. I know I've cited that. And see. But when we get to Deuteronomy, you don't read it like Moses, like a veil upon your heart when Moses is read. Let's see how Paul read Moses. In 1 Corinthians 9:9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. But God care for oxen. That's verse 9, 1 Corinthians. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. So he's saying that when you read, there will be, pay attention here, listen carefully here, which means that the instructions you are going to read in Deuteronomy will be for man. He said, does God care for oxen? You know, two commentators now have addressed your mind to men, not animals. Jesus in Matthew 12, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9. So, which means that in reading the Old Testament, why Moses used animals in their instruction was because of the people. That the focus really is man. When you see someone, you know, we mentioned the issue of animals also sacrificed in the temple in Leviticus, and we said that we are that living sacrifice. Do you understand? Is that clear? If you have read Leviticus, we've done that study. We are the living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. You get it? You know, somebody was telling me 2 days ago, was it yesterday, that a fellow took a post and put on, you don't give your life to Christ. And the guy was so excited and all that. Then he said to him, you've not heard this man well, though. If you hear him on giving your life to Christ, you won't be this excited. Do you understand? You know, it's interesting. People can actually choose what they want to hear at the end of the day. It was years ago that I was preaching and somebody said, I said, the blood of Jesus was a curse. It's still one of the strangest out of context quotes I've heard in my life. I mean, that day I taught for about 4.5 hours. And that particular comment I made by just, it was a joke in 4 hours. Imagine how long I would have made this joke. Some of you that are putting the blood of Jesus upon your head. Don't you know that in the Old Testament, the high priest that put the blood on himself, you just bring blood, curse upon yourself. That's less than a minute. Right? And the guy went around town. And he said, oh, that guy is a heretic. He said the blood of Jesus is a curse. And people believed it. So that people will go for evangelism. And then they will see, have you ever done that before? And they want to preach to a non-believer. And then a member of that church that I mentioned, I've already mentioned it, we now say, don't listen to him. They are heretic to an unbeliever. This was 1995. I was teaching, I think, Bible in the Light of Our Redemption. That was the season. So I was explaining the Old Testament priest. And the guy said, and the guy is very, you know, very voracious speaker. So that by the time you have said 5 words, he has said 50. So he won. So look at the language of Paul. He calls that animal the preacher. Okay, I didn't say preacher is an animal. In chapter 5 verse 7, he says Christ is our Passover. Just like you will know that Christ is not an animal. He said Christ is our Passover. He's reading Exodus. And he says Christ is our Passover. Sacrifice for us. Then he mentions leaven. Leaven to the Jews was the yeast of bread. Then he says leaven is actually wrong association. So a whole lot. Someone says, is it typology? No, it's not typology. I've explained to you the difference between typology and this. It's not typology. Alright. Let's leave that for another day. So, in 1 Corinthians 10, imagine he calls you and I bread. Are we not in trouble? Animal bread. He says in verse 10, we be many are one bread. You are a 1st century Christian. What are you reading? Please help me. You are reading the 5 books of Moses. And he says, we are one bread. So that means that in the Exodus experience, when they were supposed to eat bread together, it was to tell themselves that they are one. Here we go. In 1 Corinthians 11, it mentioned, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood shed for remembrance of many. He says, if you do this, show the Lord's death till he comes. Which is Paul's exegesis of that. You show the Lord's death till he comes. That means, when we share, we are demonstrating Christ's sacrifice. I mean, he's reading the Old Testament, alright, reading it into Christ's words, and then saying, believer, see yourself in what he's saying. The moment you have faith in Christ, to see those things clearly is not going to be a problem. Are you there? The blood, the body, yes. So Paul will write to Ephesus, then he will pen it this way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. He will say, there is one body. There is one spirit. You are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all and in you all. Of course, that is without doubt, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear you Israel, the Lord your God is one God. That's verse 6. It says one. So by using 1, 1, 1, 1, then Ephesians 4:13 says the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. That means that all those things will be found in one person. The unity of the faith. Alright, it's not believers gathering in the TBS and holding their hands. We are one family. No. That's a concert. The unity of the faith is found in the Old Testament. That is, everything is together. The things concerning me. That's the unity of the faith. The full knowledge of the Son of God. The perfect man. The measure of the fullness of the stature that is found in Christ. Are you there? Are you there? So Luke 24 again. I noticed that in Jesus' anagnosko, he points everything to himself. You help. You help the animal. No, you help the man. You are merciful. Yes, I'm merciful. If he is the Christ, if he's the Christos of the Old Testament, that means the story is about him. Say, I'm helping because Jehovah helps. Because Jehovah helps, you help the animal. The animal isn't the issue. Man is the issue. Because the scriptures are focused on, the most beautiful thing I learned as a younger Christian was what E.W. Kenyon said. He said the earth was made for man. You know, and that was, he said the heavens was made for, the reason for the earth was the heavens, the reason for the earth is man. And he said the reason for God's love is man. And why the Bible was seen was because of man. That just unfolded many things to me. That if the reason for writing, so it can't be animals. Do you get it? Even though you read about animals, it can't be animals. The reason why the scriptures are written is for salvation through faith in Christ. It has to be for man. That just delivered me from the power of darkness. So, you are able to read this. In Luke 24 and 25, believe all that the prophets have spoken faith in. And then Luke 24:44, which is more exhaustive, alright. These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you. These are the words. the Logos. I think I said Logos when he's talking about events. Can you remember that? And speech. Oh, you remember that very well. Okay. Must be fulfilled. It's exhaustive. And therefore, this brings in the narrative of Matthew 28:18. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Like I said to you earlier on, that those statements, whenever it's eyewitness account, it's reported. It's still third party. Why did I say that? In the sense of the narrators will have to apply their own hermeneutics. In what instance? Now, when Matthew, for example, says, Jesus came and spoke unto them in Matthew 28:18, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. It is not unlikely that Jesus didn't use those words verbatim. Now, don't misquote what I said. But the point is, Matthew, if you were asked to summarize in 3 lines something Jesus said in 40 days, there are 2 techniques you can use. One of them is to pick the punchlines. What's the key thing he said? In what way can we summarize everything he said? So in that instance, in many things he said in 40 days, he must have said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. That's a punchline. In the same way, Moses is saying so many things. Jesus said, you know what? All of the law is summed up in one word. And it takes one verse. Which means a verse can actually be the subject matter in many verses. Now, by saying all authority is given me in heaven and earth, is either it is verbatim, very likely, or summative, very likely. Now, Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. John applies something very different. John gives us more statements before he died, from John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, to the erotile prayer in John 17. Then he gets to, of course, all the statements he also makes in 18 into 19. Then John in 20 now says, he breathed and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. John 20, 22. And he doesn't give us the go more than saying, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, as my Father has sent me where? Sent me to the world? No. Because he had told them, I'm coming again to you. I will dwell in you. John 14:16-20. So, because of the indwelling now, I'm sending you. In other words, I'm carrying on my ministry through you. So, what John has simply done is to take the preceding chapters and lump them into one statement. He takes John 13:14-16, and even the priestly prayer of 17, or call it the erotile prayer. Then he puts it in one statement. He breathes, receive ye the Holy Ghost. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Whatever sins you retain, I retain to them. Whatever sins you may not return to them. Verse 23. He takes 5 chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 6 now, and he puts them in one statement. So he doesn't go into, he said this. Maybe the closest will be said to Peter, Mark, John 21, 15, 17, and 18. He says, feed my sheep, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. Close. But the information is in 13, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And if you have seen what we have done with John so far, he used the Logos in his own rendering, which means we can pick much of what he asked them to say in all the Logos he had used right from John 1 to John 2 at that wedding at Cana of Galilee, the new wine, to the temple, to the new bath in John 3. He was more precise in the Christology in all his eyewitness account. So, which means that, of course, Jesus did not in 40 days just came to them in 40 days and said, Jesus came and said to them, all authority given to me heaven and earth, go ye therefore, teach all nations, present them the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, do and with you to the end of the age. He says, come back tomorrow. He came back tomorrow. Then he repeats himself. I mean, and again, very odd is saying that and says, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age, and he's saying bye bye. You know? So that would be very interesting in borrowing those kind of words. So, in other words, we'll find in the eyewitness account what you can call either punchlines or summative writing. There's no way you can write exactly everything somebody said. Are you following my point? I'm about to say something to you that should bless you. There's no way. I mean, this guy slept. Alright? And if you look at their questions, they are very miraculous questions. So which means that they expect you to read the four Gospels with the Old Testament in the background. The only way you can get all Jesus said is to read the Old Testament. So I say, that's trouble. Exactly. Because what they have said to you in their eyewitness account is that Jesus teaches from where? The Old Testament. So if they said that to you, so whatever is missing, go and get it. Alright? So basically, they'll use the punchlines and the summative writing to see, of course, with the aid of the epistles are therefore the clearest that we have because the epistles will be writings. Okay? So either way, the writings will form for us doctrinal truths more than reported speech. So he says to them, okay, heaven and earth. Of course, when you hear, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, that's Genesis. Alright? Heaven and earth will be man. Okay? Read the epistles. Heaven and earth will now be redemption. His ascension to heaven, salvation on earth, the family heaven and earth, and the heavenlies, Uranios, Epuranios. So all that is embedded in that one statement. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye and make disciples of every nation. Matthew 16, 18. I'll build my church, the gates of earth shall not prevail. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom in heaven. And whatever things you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth, lose in heaven. Matthew 16, 18, 19. Again, that is what Matthew now mirrors in his Matthew 28 and then verse 18. You read everything together. Are you there? So, in Mark's account, Mark 16, 14, he brings in the sclerocardia by saying that he rebuked them he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of the heart. Oenidizo, O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. A word James will use in James 1:5, he obeys not. He obeys not, but Jesus obeyed. So always use the obeyed in context. Alright, he did obey them for their unbelief. Again, Mark's words, Mark 16, 14. Then he says they should teach. To teach the Old Testament, make disciples with the Old Testament. Matthew 2, teach the Didasco, Matthew 28. So, let's look through the Mark's account. Mark says in 14, he upbraided them with their unbelief. James 1:5 says, he upbraids not. So you say, no, that's, you can say, Mark is eyewitness account. Onedizo has different usage of words. In Matthew 5:11, it's used for persecutors who persecute you, who upbraid you, who insult you. In Matthew 27:44, used for insult. Mark 15:32, insult. Luke 6:22. In Romans 15:3, the reproaches of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:14, same thing. In James 1:5. However, in Matthew 11:20, Matthew says he upbraided the cities. And Mark 16:14. So it's a word that also requires context. The context is that he found a fault in what they did. What was the fault? The fault is in the fact they had hardness of heart. So if I say, that's unbelief, that's onedizo. If I say, you are mad, it's also onedizo. If I say, you are an animal. So, it's onedizo can be positive, it can be negative. Now it's positive in the sense that when he found their unbelief, he now gave them the word. Okay? In other words, it's positive when a correction is made and then light is shone. A fellow will say, as believers, we don't need deliverance. I said, don't say it again, no. You need deliverance. I said, from what? I'm already in the kingdom of darkness, light. I've led the kingdom of darkness. You know, I said, relax. You heard it from me, no. Learn to listen. Eh? We said that in the context. But even the way you are talking, don't you think you need deliverance? So, you know, he said, but the Greek word, I said, me? I said, so I had to give through. He said, okay, I understand. I said, you need deliverance. I said, I did a series in 2001. Because it wasn't even near salvation. I said, and I taught on deliverance. I don't know where that says is. And I made a mistake with the Greek word. What's Pastor Funke? You remember that series? Where's she? You remember that teaching? I think it was, is it Kutiol or something? Is it Melambi? No. I think it's Zikol. Can you remember that series on deliverance? That I now came back to say I missed the Greek word. Can you remember that series? So, I taught the part of you don't need deliverance. And I taught the part that you need deliverance in the same series. But I got the Greek word wrong, so I told them to go back to what I want. So I said, look, cool down. What Greek word do you want to give me? I said, you need deliverance. I said, don't you need deliverance like this? From every power self. So, again, words have their meanings in the context where they are used. Okay? Always ask God. God does not judge. If you say God does not judge, that means he can't discern. Everything is the same. Good is, everything is good, nothing that is bad. So what did he save you from? He said, if he can't judge, how did he save you? God judges all. Amen? The judge of all. Some say, he's the judge of all, not the judge of the believer. I said, go and listen to judgment, condemnation. And what's that series? And what? And judging others. When you hear it, you calm down. Okay? So, it's always in context. Alright? So, words must have the usage. I'm saying all this because when we go to Deuteronomy, it's a very big chapter. And I'm going to ensure we read every big book. It has 612 instructions that we are going to read. Okay? On Saturday. So, in your use of words, always qualify it. We're going to actually substantiate that God can kill. Amen. Hallelujah. So don't say, God does not kill. You might be saying a very ridiculous statement. Always qualify it. Okay, let's look at death and kill. To kill. Romans chapter 8, for example, and verse 12. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. I don't like the way this is said, but let's leave it. It's supposed to be, we are not debtors to the flesh. That's how it's supposed to be. We are not debtors to the flesh. To live after the flesh. But say we are debtors. That word is, ophilitis in the Greek. It's not used in that context. But let's leave it. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now let's see the B part slowly. So let's go. But if you through the Spirit do mortify deeds of the body. Now, the word mortify is the word thanato. T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O. It means to put to death, to kill. So it means the Spirit kills. To put to death, here means to kill. And it tells us the effect of that. He says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So, the killing of the Spirit brings life. Is that clear? You leave Zaho. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Spirit of God kills. Galatians 5:24. They that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So mortify means to kill. In Matthew 10:21. Is used to deliver up to die. And Matthew 26:59. It's used for Jesus. Matthew 27:1. Just put those in mind. Then you have Mark 13:12, Mark 14:55, and Luke 21:16. I want you to observe the way the New Testament is written. Romans 7:4. Then Romans 8:13, the one we just read there, to put to death, thanatou. Then Romans 8:36, now use it for persecution. So watch something very closely. And I need your attention here. So as man took Jesus to the cross, pay attention, this is the cross, man puts Jesus to die, God's Spirit puts sinful man to death. The same work. Okay? Please listen carefully there. So, in 2 Corinthians 6:9, the word is used to put to death Paul for himself and the apostles. Well, himself precisely, actually. Then, 1 Peter 3:18 about Jesus. Now go to Romans 6. Romans 6 says in verse 3, this is salvation. Know ye not, as many as have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So we are baptized to die. So you have to use the word kill or die in God's terms. We are baptized into his death. Into his death. Look at this. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death. And like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in his life. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of the resurrection. Look at verse 6 and critical. Our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that we should not serve sin. You know that one of our identification in Christ, and your rights in Christ, to say that I am dead. Who killed me? God. Is that not so? If you say who killed you, it's not Satan. No. Now when you say I am, that's the old man, right? Who killed you? God. If we be dead with Christ, so it's in Christ, we shall live also with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead also, as in death had no more dominion over him. Even that he died unto sin once, that he lives unto God. Likewise, you reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Then he goes further, in verse 20, you are free from sin, and you are now made to live unto righteousness. For the end of those things, verse 21, he says, is death. So, death is positive when God uses it. Is that clear? Okay. Galatians 2:20. And the word he uses here is the word staturo. S-T-A-U-R-O-O. To put to stakes to die. Look at the imagery Paul is using. He's using the death of Jesus as the death of the old man. That is, he now positively uses that death to say, God by his Spirit has killed the old man. God has killed the sinful man. Or God has killed sin in the man who is born again. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Christ lives in me. So, now there's an argument whether that I have been crucified with Christ is with present tense or past tense. I was crucified. But I think it's present past continuous because that death is not just in the past. The old man is dead. He's still dead. Will always be dead. Okay? Is that clear? Who killed the old man? God did. So, does God kill? Thank you. So, the imagery is the image of what Jesus did on the cross and what he did in his burial. We're buried with him in baptism. That is, man put God, Jesus on the stakes, then he put him in the grave, and God now puts you there. Do you understand? It's putting you there is salvation. So identification in Christ's death is God killing the sinful old man and bringing forth a new creation. Life from the dead. So Christ rising from the dead is proof positive that from the dead man will come the life man. Identification. So when we go to the Old Testament, again, where are these words coming from? What has Paul done? Paul, knowing that Christ is the logy of the Old Testament, the Christology of Deuteronomy, he sees the death of Christ, or the death of Deuteronomy, as the death of the old man. He will positively read Leviticus, Exodus, and Deuteronomy in the light of Christ's work. Kill. Yeah. The old man is crucified with Christ. So when I take Deuteronomy, therefore, don't forget what we said yesterday. It must be a Christology. God kills. And what he kills is what we need to look at. So the imagery is past perfect. He uses Christ in Deuteronomy to present the imagery. Before he gets to Galatians 5:24, he had used Jesus in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ became a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Curse is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 to 23. Somewhere we're going to see, look at tomorrow. And then he says, Christ hung on the tree. Yeah. And he says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So, Christ's death on the tree is life to us. Christ's life in us is death to the old man. Do you understand that? Look at the imagery he has used. So, having established that in Galatians 3:13, imagine he goes to Deuteronomy and then picks Christ as the one Moses meant when he says, causes everyone to hang it on a tree. And he says, this is Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He now says that that's actually the old man. So I will take the words of Moses, they become positive in my Christology. That sin is dead here. Alright? Sinfulness is dead now in the man that is born again. Sin has no dominion over him. And Paul's theology is, you know, as a beauty. He takes the accounts of Matthew 27:44, Christ on the cross. Mark 15:32, Christ on the cross. John 19:32, Christ on the cross. And then he says, that's the old man. Dead. No, it's Jesus. Yes, it's the old man. Then he says, but men killed Jesus. Then he says, and by God's Spirit, the old man is dead. What a theology. Because if it's for us, then someone died. And that has to be the old man. And so does God kill? Yes, by his Spirit he does. In Romans chapter 6 verse 6, he calls it the old man. That man who reigned in death. He says, he's crucified. He's buried in the baptism of Christ's death, that he will live in the newness of life. I want you to observe, and this is it. And because I study Paul a lot, I want to play some pranks on your mind. Now, John just says, Jesus hung on the cross. He died. John leaves it at that. Matthew 27:44, he was crucified. Mark 15:32. But Luke was very different. Luke in Luke 22, verse 35 to 43, paints a post-resurrection picture that you might not see. He employed it in the minutes. Was he the only one Jesus told this story to? Of course, he wasn't even there when Jesus told the story, but he heard it. And then, because he's a Pauline fellow, he brings in identification. Luke says there was a guy who was right there on that cross that said, look, we have done wrong. This man has done nothing. Okay? Then he says, Lord, remember me when you get to your kingdom. And Jesus says, I say to you today, you will be with me. Don't you see that Luke is playing pranks on us? He's simply using identification to bring in a fourth gospel account. That what Jesus said, that you will be with me, two things, they are both on the cross and they are both in glory. So Luke has sat in Paul's class. So he takes that story and he puts it there. Which means that guy was on the cross and also in glory. That's the old man and then the new man. Luke's account was very different. Why? Again, it's Paul's disciple. He applies identification in an eyewitness account. Are you there? Alright. So in other words, Luke is saying, you were on the cross. You will be with me. And that means everybody that will be with Jesus in glory will be on the cross with him. Abraham was there. Isaac was there. You were there by faith. Everybody is there by faith. And therefore in glory we reign with him. Luke writes that in an eyewitness account. Such beauty. So God kills what kills man. Is that cool? God kills what kills man. Or what makes him kill. We'll see that tomorrow. Hebrews 2:14 should come to mind. Okay? Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So, God used evil and he got good out of it. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of the devil, katagio in the Greek, annul, nullify, that is the devil. So can we say that the death of Christ killed? Huh? The death of Christ killed. The death of Christ killed death. So, if you understand that Christology, when you read the Old Testament, that must be your vocabulary. You mustn't get there, and just like Paul said to Corinth, when Moses is read, a veil is upon their heart. A veil can't be upon your heart, because you have faith in Christ. So, your Deuteronomology will be Christology. See, my mouth just twisting. For the word is God. The study is God. Christ is the word. So you read it that way. And so when you see kill. Alright, is that clear? You know, when you see kill. Let me show you one brief one. But we'll probably look at it tomorrow. I don't want to get into it. You know when Paul asked them to deal with that brother in Corinth. And he says, for a destruction of the flesh that is spirit is saved in the day of the Lord. And, you know, I've heard, the kind of interpretation I've heard about that scripture. Even Paul won't laugh again, he'll start crying. And what he simply said is this. He says, you know, that brother, don't eat with him. Something the Jews understand to mean, don't make him feel comfortable. Then he says, he now quoted his enemy, he says, put away that wicked person. That's King James. Again, like I said, I have the privilege to talk to those who translated that translation. I said, look, why did you put person? Paul, just like the Old Testament, and Moses was careful. He says, put away that wicked thing. And that's what is in Paul's writing. But King James put person. So, in other words, and pay attention, what Moses was talking about was to kill. He said, put it away. That wicked thing. So that means in the language of Moses, what he was dealing with was the flesh. And exactly what Paul wrote. So he wasn't adding to Moses, he was explaining it. Are you there? Okay, so Matthew 19 again. Learning something? Alright. Verse 4. Have you, remember the question, for which cause should you man put away his wife? And he says, for this, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? Okay? Very good. Now, yesterday we looked at that beginning, and Genesis 2 and 3, and we said that God is the Ezer. Is the Ezer. An Ezer is one who helps, who is there to deliver out of trouble, which is salvation. But notice the next statement. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twin shall be one flesh. For which cause? So, the reason for what God has done is why a man does what he does. So it is because of what God does to man that a man will cleave to his wife. So what's the background of faithfulness in marriage? God's faithfulness to us. For this cause. So proper marriage counseling is to teach God's faithfulness in salvation. So the husband and the wife know that what they are doing is honoring God. Now, he says here that the marriage that we refer to, which is forever, is God's marriage to the man who is saved. And then he puts it like this. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, he uses a phrase there. He says the two, allow me to go back to that statement. The two are no longer than now one. Jesus uses the word duo, two. That's in verse 6. It's an adjective, not used in numbering. The word one, ace, H-E-I-S, is also an adjective. So it describes, not numbers. It's not numbering, it's describing. It's describing a noun. So a relationship is being described. In this instance, God and man. What God, right, that is we in God are one flesh, what God has joined together, so he uses the word, what therefore, os ohun, that is what therefore, H-O-S-O-U-N, which is the basis of what he was talking about. He says, what God has joined together, and he uses the word to yoke. To put something and make them have one singular identity. No matter how married you are, you and your wife don't have a singular identity. Check your size. Check your height. Check your skin color. Check even your desires, passion. So, you are actually not one. Do you understand? You're only mirroring something. And he says sex does it. So he's saying here that it's God in us. And why is it one? Pay attention. In that union, the one that we see is God. He's the one flesh. He's the one spirit. He uses the word joined together, suzegnumi. S-U-Z-E-U-G-N-U-M-I. Again, it's used in Mark 10:9. We were there yesterday. Which is where you have the word yoke. Yoke together. Zugos. Z-U-G-O-S. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:30. Then, Acts 15:10. The yoke upon the disciples. 1 Timothy 6:1. The yoke of slaves or servants. Galatians 5:1, do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So it's used, pay attention please, for, right, for something that you are now one with the being, yoked together. So, if you are yoked together with God, and then he says it's one being, that one being is who? God. So in that union of God and man, Christ is Lord. And that's the marriage that inspires godly marriage. Whatever God has joined together, it says, let no man put asunder. I think we've mentioned a bit of that yesterday. So it has two words. Let me just mention that briefly. Zugos and the word chorizo. C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. You'll find that used in Romans 8:39. Yep. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now that separate, again, is that phrase used in marriage. Let no man put asunder. So nothing shall put us asunder from Christ. I take that back. It's not, it's the word chorizo, to put asunder, us and Christ. Paul uses in marriage as well, 1 Corinthians 7:10, 11, and 15. Don't put away. Why are you not putting away? Because Christ doesn't put away. The reason why you should not put away is because Christ does not put away. Philippians 1:15. Hebrews 7:26. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. So there's a distinction. No one can make a distinction. What he's basically saying is that in the union of God and man in marriage, you won't distinguish it. God becomes responsible. And that's just what God has done for us in Christ. He says, in that day you know I'm in my Father and I'm in you. It has, he who sees you will see me. He will come and dwell with you. That's a marriage. So why then did Moses say that to them? Why did Moses ask them to put away their wife? Because of their unbelief. So which means that the actual divorce is unbelief. Sclerocardian is the actual divorce. Is when a man severs, as it were, from God. Which means that fundamentally what God has done in Christ Jesus is to become one with us, with everyone. Unbelief is what severs it. That is, the moment you say, I am not doing, I don't want it, that's a divorce in the mind of God. The saying, I don't want. Okay? He says, this unbelief, sclerocardian. And look at the background. The background is this. Follow this. Jesus is saying that in the beginning it was not so. So which means that if in the beginning the Isa is God, okay, the divorce is a refusal of God's help. So that means what he meant in Matthew 19, the sclerocardian or the hardness of the heart is not hardness of heart towards marital counseling. It's hardness of the heart towards the Genesis promise. So Moses typifies their unbelief by giving them a bill of divorcement in their human relationships. But what he is intending to talk about is their unbelief. So it's the unbelief in their heart that Moses describes when he says they can give a bill of divorcement. You know, we said yesterday that Moses, who was a writer, had at least three wives. So, what was an issue? Now, that doesn't commend it. I'm just saying that that's what happened. What I'm saying is that, okay, so divorce means unbelief or hardness of the heart. Marriage, therefore, means God's faithfulness and salvation. They are now mirrored in human relationships. The way you serve your master at work, it mirrors Christ and you. The way you treat your wife, Christ and you. The way you treat your husband, you and Christ. Just, you know, you discover what is primary and what is secondary. The way we have also read, you know, the adultery, fornication, ponio, mochalis, primarily it's a spiritual fact. Matthew 12:39, daughter of generation, Matthew 16:4, Hebrews 13:4, James 4:4, 2 Peter 2:14, Revelation 2:14 and 21. We've said that before. So, which means that my narrative of reading the Old Testament should be that Christology thinking, where I am reading first and foremost my relationship with God. So, I must read the Deuteronomy with the lens of the Spirit. I must identify the characters quickly. That is, an animal, the way an animal is being referred to, might just be the love law, how to treat others. So, you don't quickly say, don't put on what pertains to a woman, or what pertains to a man. Don't quickly shrug it off. You know, you should ask it, what could that be referring to? You know, because you either have your minds blinded or you read by the law of faith and love. And then you study it. It must be, you know, you must look at it. How applicable is this today? It's not that you are trying to say what is not there. We've already read how Jesus read it. We have read how Paul read it. When he saw an ox, he says, that's a pastor. Well, that's a preacher. Jesus is an animal that's been rescued. Say, that's man. So, using an animal, therefore, in that age is because of the hardness of their heart. But just like we've seen, divorce now is unbelief. So, you can use the same lenses to read the Old Testament. Is that clear? Okay. Now, somebody said, but was that how they saw it? Don't forget, they had Genesis as well. So, in the beginning, it was not so. They knew it. They knew about God's Isa. They knew about God's plan. We'll see it on Monday. That what was the promise everybody believed? It's just a text. That everybody was passing to their children. So, it's the hardness of that heart. So, God didn't make promises. Just one promise. And that promise is what, where you define faith or unbelief. And the promise of eternal salvation is found in that promise itself. So it's not a Pauline creation. In fact, the writers of the New Testament need not call it forever, even though they did. It didn't have, because right from the Old Testament, that's what it was to be. I mean, imagine, I was telling one of these Jewish rabbis I talked with last year, I said, look at this, this will be a study for all generations forever. And I asked him a question. There's even no temple. Do you understand? The temple where that statement was made was now destroyed. So I said, that already shows you that you ought to have read that thing properly. Are you there? Now, watch this. So, let's go back to our narrative in Leviticus and Numbers. We said we should classify statements in, you know, word and opposite. We have flesh and spirit. Can you remember that? God and Satan, evil and good. Remember? The land and Egypt, right? Wilderness and the land. Faith and unbelief. So, that will be the background of how you will read the words. Let's do a quick review of some phrases so that we don't get missing. We have sorted it in this series that the land is the promise. That's the spirit. For example, I mentioned Moses, that if you give a bill of divorcement and he says, don't put away any your wife for any cause, why do you think that Miriam and Aaron tried to rake in Numbers 12? He just married an Ethiopian, pardon me. And emoji. You know, it's not unlikely that, you know, he was 40 when he left Egypt. I don't think he was single. He went to the wilderness. He married. Do you understand? As they were living again, he married 3 times. You know? Okay, let's say 2. So that you don't say, where did I get the 3rd one from? But at least 3. And then he writes a bill of divorcement. And then he says, because of the hardness of your heart. You see, that's why he said that. That's the essence of what he said. Because of the hardness of your heart. And God, whatever God has joined together, no one can distinguish. So he's saying the reason why he said that is to show you in your relationships what you did to the promise of God. Do you understand that? So here, look at Abraham. Let's view something about Abraham very quickly. Genesis 12. This land. If you had the oracles. Genesis 12. And the Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and to a land I will show thee. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that they call themselves pilgrims. It's not abandon your family, don't talk to them. No. It's a statement of separation to the gospel. That's what he's saying. Father's family. When he says at your kindred and father's family, did you not see Lot there? Did he go with people? He went with people now. You think he just left home? He was going to the voice and I was just going. The man left with his ATM card. Checkbook. He left with cars. He left with so many things. So he didn't even left with his wife. Look at it now. Was he asked to take his wife? He left with his wife. And his servants. What a consecration. Which means that you probably missed what he heard. You understand? To a land that I will show you. Okay, in verse 5, he says, he took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all the servants they had gathered and the souls they had gotten in Aram and went forth to go to the land of Canaan and they came there. So they were already there in the land of Canaan. Now, look at verse 7. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Can you imagine? Is there already? Will I give this land? And there be the altar of the Lord and who appeared unto him. And you still think the land is an estate. Are you following? This land. Psalm 13 verse 14. Lift up your hands and look from this where you are, northward, eastward, southward. For all the land which you see, to you will I give to you, and for your seed forever. And you are still thinking the land is an estate. I'll make thy seed dust of the earth, so that if the man that number of dust of the earth, the seed cannot be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and the breadth of it, I'll give it unto you. Chapter 15. Verse 5. Do you observe that as the verses, as the chapters went on, it now moved from land to people? Your seed, numbers, men. So the land referred to persons. I'll give this land to inherit it. Verse 7. How do I know I'll inherit it? Then it talks about a seed, a child. So Hebrews 11, writer of Hebrews says to a city whose builder and maker is God. If you are already there, say, I will give you this land. And you are there. He said, I'll give you this land. And you are there. That means it was still a promise. He got to the land. Say, I will give you this land. Do you understand this? So the writers of the epistles were not dreaming when they said, you know, he looked forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. Are you there? So they called it a polis. P-O-L-I-S. Hebrews 11. Verse 16. Verse 10. Which is a people. Inhabitants. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to the city of the living God. The innumerable company of angels. The church of the firstborn. So, just like Old Testament narratives, going to the land, okay, is descriptive of the promise. That's not the promise. So, by saying from your father's house, that means you are a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. Are you there? That's the promise. So let's just tackle one key issue and then we'll just take a break today. So understand the language very well. Even reading those accounts, you will know that if you read it well, you have, no, but it's already there. I'll give you this land. Onto your seat. I'll give you this land. Which land? It's already there. Land is the promise of the Spirit. Now, yesterday we looked at marriage. Yeah, let's look at another phrase that we're going to encounter in our study. We've talked about land. We're going to also encounter land in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. We're going to explore land. We're going to encounter the word idols. Now, it's unlikely that when you read the five books of Moses and you see idols, it becomes very extinct to you, or very far, very extreme. Particularly now, you know, you are, of course, if you read idols and you are living in your village, it will resonate. But you are living in Lagos, or you're living in Washington DC, or London, United Kingdom, and then you say, idols, well, if there are no idols here, that means I'm saved. You probably didn't get that. Now, Egypt stands for many imageries. When you hear Egypt, for example, Egypt stands for the world. And then the constituents of Egypt will also be found. Egypt is where you have idolatry. You have, please pay attention, murmuring. I mentioned that. You have adultery, fornication. In Egypt. We'll see all that in our study. The interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't make that strong appeal on idolatry. He doesn't. The word used for idols or idolatry is not found in the four Gospels. Yet, it's predominant, not necessarily predominant, it's found in Paul's writings and John's writings. And if we are following the same pattern of study, Luke 24, 25 to 27, to believe all that prophets have spoken, and then verse 27, begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, it will mean that, of course, verse 44, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which means that their theology is Christology. It must be found in the writings of the Old Testament. So the question is, what's the sophizo there? What's the interpretation? The first mention of idolatry will be found in Acts 7 in John's preaching. Sorry, Stephen. Acts 7, verse 41. Of course, you know the story. And then he says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. That's a story you can always find in Exodus 32, verse 1. With a reference by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16. He says, I looked and behold, you sinned against the Lord your God. He makes a reference to that. And made you a molten calf. You turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. Notice they turned aside from the way. So always put that in mind. If you have observed the reference we read earlier on, that phrase idolatry, covetousness is placed side by side with idols. Because they are all characteristics of Egypt. Then you have, let's see, Psalm 106 verse 9 is a reference there. And verse 9. He rebukes, verse 19. They made a calf in Oreb and worship the molten image. He gives that, this is a psalm that describes their unbelief a lot. You can go and read it later. But look at that axe rendering. So something I want you to observe in the way Stephen presented this case. Verse 37. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. Here is preaching Jesus. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angels that speak to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. To whom our fathers would not obey. That means they did not listen to what Moses said, but thrust from them. Now he used the word thrust. It means to reject. Apotheo in the Greek. Apotheo. A word he used earlier in verse 27. When they rejected Moses. Acts 13:46, where Paul himself was rejected. You put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles. Romans 11:1-2, as God rejected Israel. Romans 11:1-2, as God cast away his people. Then 1 Timothy 1:19. And some have been put away concerning the faith. So to put away. So he said basically that they put away the gospel in Acts 7:37. Then he says in their hearts, they turned again to Egypt. Now you will never see them go back to Egypt, but said they did. Look at the focus in their hearts. You know, we said this when we were doing Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, that the focus is where the heart. They turned to Egypt. Call it unbelief, call it disobedience, call it lack of faith. Then he says, saying unto Aaron, make us gods. So that means idolatry is a work of unbelief. Call it the work of the flesh. Then they sacrifice unto idols. Then it makes sense, you know. So he mentions Tabernacle of Moloch, star of your God, Rephan, verse 43, figures which were made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. So it therefore makes sense in the way he submits it. So look at the things he says about an idol. He calls it sacrifice to Sian in verse 41, and the word idol is idolon, E-I-D-O-L-O-N. E-I-D-O-L-O-N. Now, can you see why the elders in Jerusalem were very strong on do not eat food offered to idols? Now, Paul's interpretation of that rather is don't walk in the flesh. He says an idol is nothing. That the issue is the flesh. An idol is nothing in the world. That the issue is the walk of the flesh. So, and that's what we're going to lean on as we study Deuteronomy again. It says this issue is the work of the flesh. Now, like I said, it's easy to cast away the thought of idolatry because we are in a modern world. But first of all, understand it as a departure from God's word. Something that is worshipped. That uses the word thusia, sacrifice. Something that you give attention to, you give worship to. And Paul says an idol is nothing in this world. That's not. Some of us say, well, there's no idol. You understand Paul's interpretation. Notice that in chapter 10, we're going to get there. When he mentions flee from idols, he was talking about the lust of the flesh. in 1 Corinthians 10. Flee from idols. Flee from worshipping your desires. So, idol to us today will be self. Just like it was to them. Self. Desires. Self. Now, which is the flesh, which is also a product of unbelief anyway. Learning something? So look at Romans 2. Yeah. Romans 2, 22. Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So, again, he borrows that in mind. But look at 1 Corinthians 8. Are you there? Now, Paul says, as certain things, verse 1, offered unto idols, you know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. If any man loves God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know. Now, in your mind, you must read Egypt here. Is that clear? We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. Those there be called, they are called gods. Whether in heaven or on earth, there be gods, gods many and lords many. But there's but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. However, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being defiled, or being weak, is defiled. Is a very key fact. Now, in chapter 10, if you read further, he now talks about lust. Chapter 10, verse 5, verse 11, and he talks about what they did in Egypt, or in the wilderness. Listen, that thinketh his stand, take it, let it fall. Then in verse 14, he says, therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He now goes further to say, verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the sacrifice to devils, and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another. So, watch that. Whatever is selfish, he calls it an idol. Then he talks about, if a man now comes, Paul has a beautiful right, and says, this food offered to idols. So because of his sake, you will not eat that food. Because you know it's the Lord's own, but idolatry will be to worship what? Your own appetite. Do you understand that? Look at the way he mirrors it. There's no idol, no, says it. But somebody says there's an idol. He says, you, that you have the knowledge, flee from idols. What are you fleeing from? Desires. Appetite, self, selfishness. So, idolatry today will be to glorify self. Somewhere beneath that information is even knowledge outside God's word. We'll come to that. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, the same church. I guess many of us have not thought about this before. Why does he call, in verse 16, the unbeliever a temple of idols? Does it mean there's some go in the unbeliever? No. He's talking about the flesh, the old man. That's why in chapter 7, it says, therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, that's our separation from the unsaved, from the filthiness of where? The flesh. The filthiness of the flesh. So the flesh is idols, is an idol. The flesh is an idol, is he that believes not, unrighteousness and darkness. So, idol today is what? Flesh. Self. In 1 Corinthians, okay, I skip 1 Corinthians 12 too. I can just add that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Then 1 John 5, 21. Have you wondered why that was the closing statement of John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I was talking about not walking in darkness, not walking in the flesh. Keep yourselves from idols. So the word eidolon, which is the word idols, is from the word sight. E-I-D-O-S. Eidos. Sight. Sight. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 5, verse 11. I've written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother to be a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner. I mean, somebody who worships appetites, who is self-ruled. Ephesians 5:5. Of course, that can lead you to go to shine. Just Ephesians 5:5. An unclean person, covetous, who's an idolater. Colossians 3:5, the same thing. So 1 Corinthians 10:7 is Egypt. Put that in mind. And 1 Peter 4:3. Look at this. For the time past of your life, you suffered to rot the will of the Gentiles, whom you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revilings, banquetings, abominable idolatry. So is reveling in the flesh. So the word eidos, which we have a deal on, is from the word sight or appearance. Luke 3:22, Luke 9:29, but precisely 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Flee or abstain from all appearance of evil. Eidos. All appearance or appearances of evil. So the idol is the world. The idol is the flesh. The context there will be the flesh. Idols. Okay? Things that we worship, that demand your sacrifice unto, which is appetite, flesh, you know, whatever demands your commitment, okay? And, you know, an uncontrolled commitment, something that you give to. That's why I use the word to see and sacrifice to. He calls it an idol. So, if you, Egypt, therefore, you know, Egypt, they saw Pharaoh as deity and all the other gods that they worshipped. So that becomes an imagery from the world. Again, science, knowledge, technology. That's why John writes, of course, from Jesus in Revelation 2 and talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. From the word Nicolaitans. Revelation 2, 20, 21, 24. Which basically we refer to what exactly in that instance is talking about the world where you mix. The Nicolaitans were used to mixing culture, mixing things. And you say, well, it's not a big deal now. God did everything. God made everything. You know, it's the same way some people say, well, but every idol, they all turn to God and all that. And you now won't see a being. You are just seeing things and say, well, it doesn't matter and all that. Not you. I'm talking about man. And he says, this is an idol. What demands your sacrifice and your worship itself. Okay? And that is Egypt. It's from the world. So, idolatry will be worldliness. And so in Revelation 2:14, the doctrine of the Nicolaitan will be, and he mentions Balaam as well, in Numbers 25, where the flesh is glorified, where they were supposed to sleep with daughters of Edomites now, and then they committed, you know, all sorts of things. That's idolatry. So we must therefore, when we read that, we don't discard it like we are not from Egypt. No, Egypt is the world. Idolatry is the flesh and self. So if Paul says flee from idolatry, John says the same thing. And Peter says we are free from it. This is covetous practices, and then revelings and drunkenness. That shows you what idolatry is. So we don't throw it away. In Galatians 5, Paul mentions it as the fruit of the work of the flesh. Galatians 5:19-20. It is also called the work of the flesh. That is, it's of the flesh. Egypt, again, is an issue. So these are the ways we study Deuteronomy. You place it in the background. If Egypt is the world, idolatry will be the flesh, and what is gloried in the world. And that's why as believers, we must be very cautious about the way we handle the things of the world, and then they become, you know, what we, you know, esteem a whole lot, and they become priced before us. And Paul says, "Flee from it. I'm not going to be brought under the power of anything, you know." And that's idolatry. So it comes in an attitude, no doubt. So let's just run through a few things, and then we close today. Now, in normal survey of Old Testament books, and I'm just talking about direct reference, the book that is most referenced in all Old Testament books, most referenced, will be by Jesus, will be the book of Psalms. He referenced Psalms more than any other book. The second book he referenced the most is Deuteronomy. The third is Isaiah, and the fourth is Exodus. I can give you the data. Exodus is 5 times, direct reference. Isaiah is 8 times. Deuteronomy is 10 times, with several other cross-references. Look at a very fundamental place. Why, you know, the study of Deuteronomy is of utmost importance. Matthew 22:37. When the question was asked, what is that great commandment of the law? He says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You know, it was in the same chapter that he quoted in the temptation. The same chapter. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your soul. That's Deuteronomy. He calls it the great commandment. So within Deuteronomy, will have what you can call the punchlines, the key things that you pay attention to. At the temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, 16, and 8:3, which means that Jesus referenced Deuteronomy 3 times in the temptation. 6:13, 6:16, 8:3. Don't worship any other God. 6:13, 6:16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So it's highly referenced. One thing about Deuteronomy is also the place that the first 10 commandments appears in 2 books. Deuteronomy is the second one. Exodus 20, where the 10 commandments, as it were rolled out, is replayed in Deuteronomy chapter 5 all over again. Jesus mentions it when he was talking about, out of the mouth of 2 witnesses, every word shall be established. He's quoting Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Again, on the Sermon on the Mount, he practically quotes Deuteronomy almost throughout. So, look at Deuteronomy 6:4, and let's just wrap it up on that. The verse before the one he quoted, like I said, be careful enough to read what was before it. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. The five is, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. He quoted that because of four. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. So, if the Lord your God is one Lord, then he says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Amen. So you can see why it's the punchline. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And that's the Lord speaking right there. So that brings us to that temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And that's actually the word speaking. Thou shalt not worship any other God. That's the Lord your God. Are you following this? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. That's the one. Paul is going to write that in 1 Corinthians 10. And he's going to say, they tempted Christ. So, what was Christ doing in the temptation? If he is the Lord God? We'll find out. Amen.